Well, there are many people who might question the necessity of the Christian faith. So does one really need to be a Christian to experience joy and meaning and fulfillment in their lives? And this is really a question of the exclusivity of Christianity, right? I mean, perhaps there are other religions, there are other belief systems which someone can embrace, and wherein people can experience similar levels of meaning and significance. I think, you know, if you survey Christians and ask them, do you experience joy or meaning or fulfillment or these kinds of things in your life as a result of your faith in Christ, most Christians are going to say, yeah. But then if you survey other people from other faith traditions, they too will say, oh yeah, you know, I experienced that kind of meaning and fulfillment in my own life. And so, I mean, how do you answer that question? There are obviously different ways to think about it. If you have embraced Christ, if your eyes have been open to the truth of the gospel, you know that the gospel is, it's everything, right? And the good news of what Jesus has done and how we can have forgiveness of sins and everlasting joy in God's presence is the most important issue facing humanity. And what you do with the gospel, when you hear the good news that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would come and put their faith in him and that he was raised on the third day, and what you do with that, how you respond to that, is really the most important question that you will ever answer. But that really sort of begs the question. And the question is, well, why the gospel? Why can't people get along without the gospel? And aren't there people who have found meaning and significance in their lives apart from that? Well, you know, we might say, perhaps, but the gospel has to do with eternity, right? The gospel has to do with issues of heaven and hell. And while you might find some sort of fleeting pleasures to anesthetize you in this life, you're going to face God's wrath and judgment in the life to come, right? And fair enough. But by the same token, the New Testament teaching concerning what Christ has done on behalf of his people, although it culminates there and it culminates in the life to come, it certainly isn't relegated just to the life to come. And the joy and the blessing of the salvation that we experience in the gospel is relevant to this life. And although we don't fully experience it until the life to come, there is joy, there is significance, and there is meaning that comes to our lives even now because of what Christ has done. And so some might suggest that if there are other ways to experience that sort of joy and significance in this life apart from Christ, then perhaps the promises of the gospel aren't true. Perhaps that's not the only way to experience joy and significance and meaning in life. And if what the gospel promises for this life isn't true, then perhaps what the gospel promises for the life to come is likewise untrue. Perhaps the good news of Christianity isn't all that exclusive after all. And so the question is the good news of Christianity really that good? And if so, why? How? How does the doctrine of the gospel make all the difference? Why is it so important? Why can't we rely upon other things to bring joy and meaning and satisfaction to our lives? Those are questions to which our text for this morning will provide an answer. So turn with me to the book of Galatians. I wrestled for a while with what book to preach through next. I asked for opinions. Jeremy Thuma said, how about Romans? And I said, yeah, you know, I thought to myself, I really like the idea of the book of Romans, but the book of Romans is kind of long, and I have, you know, something else I want to do back in the Old Testament, which could change between now and then, so I don't know why I'm allowing that to hang me up. But Galatians is sort of a summary version of Romans in many ways, and this question of why is the gospel so important is a question that the book of Galatians answers. And so we will seek to unpack this over the coming weeks and months. This morning we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. After the death and resurrection of Christ, Jewish opposition to Jesus and his message continued to take place. Of course, it was Jewish opposition to Jesus, at least in part, which led to the crucifixion of Jesus in the first place. But following the resurrection and the ascension of Christ into heaven, we read in the book of Acts how the message of Christianity was proclaimed by Christ's followers and how opposition to Christianity from the religious leadership continued. And although there were some within the Jewish community who embraced Christ, the majority did not. Well, as Jewish opposition continued, there were efforts to put a stop to the spread of Christianity. And the Jewish leadership had perceived Jesus to be a threat, which is why they incited the crowd against him during his trial, when he was in Jerusalem and the crowd called for his crucifixion. But now that Jesus had ascended into heaven, and although he was no longer with them bodily present in the way he was during his earthly ministry, his followers seemed determined, from the perspective of the Jewish leadership, to finish what he started. And the Jewish leaders felt like their religion was being hijacked, and so they began to systematically persecute Christians in order to try to stop them from spreading what they saw as this sort of nonsensical teaching. And there was a man at the time named Saul, who was, or is, I guess, the most notorious persecutor of early Christians, at least in terms of the history that we have handed down to us. So in Acts chapter 8, we read about how Saul was present when Stephen, the first Christian martyr on record, was stoned to death. And it says that Saul was in hearty agreement. And so imagine what it is that you have to believe in terms of an ideology to think that that's okay. In Western culture, primarily because of Christian influence in our culture. And although, you know, you look out at the culture and it's not what you, if you're a believer and you have a good understanding of what the Bible teaches, certainly the culture and the culture's perspective on human life isn't what you would want it to be. And yet there is a Christian influence that is there. And the reason it's there is because of the impact of Christianity on Western culture. The fact that today in Western culture, there are actually, it's written into our law, no cruel and unusual punishment, right? And that's the result of Christian influence on our culture. So we generally don't stone people to death because we disagree with their ideology. In fact, we generally don't stone people to death at all. And although it's not completely uncommon in certain segments of our culture, like modern gang culture, for example, to beat someone brutally and kill them perhaps in ways similar to that, it's not the norm. But imagine what it is that you have to believe in order to sit back and to think that that kind of thing is okay. And it's not like, well, you know, this was 2,000 years ago, these are primitive people, because, I mean, even in the last 100 years, Joseph Stalin, right, he tortured and killed millions of his own people. And, you know, interestingly, in order to torture and kill millions of people, I mean, that's a lot of work. And you need a lot of people who are willing to do the torturing and the killing. And when you read firsthand accounts of these types of things, and this is true with the Nazis as well, some of the people who are doing the torturing and the killing are actually enjoying their work. And how is that? The reason seems to be, at least in part, that they believed in what they were doing, right? They were trying to make a better world according to this perverted standard of what would constitute a better world. And this man, Saul, was essentially doing the same thing. But in the grace and mercy of God, Christ appears to Saul in a vision. He reveals himself to Saul. He opens Saul's eyes, at least initially, he opens his eyes figuratively speaking, right? Because he actually blinds him and then restores his sight. So he opens his eyes literally by closing and then, or he opens his eyes figuratively by closing and then opening his eyes figuratively. But he changes Saul's heart, and so Saul believes. And Saul, who you probably know better as the Apostle Paul, is changed by this, right? Radically changed. And he gives his life to taking the good news concerning Christ to the surrounding nations. He gives his life to doing the very thing that he was fighting against. And Christianity spreads throughout the then known world through the instrumentality of Paul's ministry. And yet, opposition to Christianity by the Jewish constituency continued. And it took a variety of forms. There was physical persecution, such as the Apostle Paul was involved in, and that kind of thing. But another form it took was in false teaching, teaching which perhaps affirmed certain elements of Christianity, but which also held on to the core of the Judaism, which had been corrupted by man-made laws and which had been used to establish and exert political power by the religious elite. And so, in this ironic transformation, Paul becomes an agent of God's grace and mercy in fighting against that opposition. He becomes an agent of God's grace in fighting against that sort of false teaching. And that brings us to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians was written by Paul to a group of people whom he calls the Galatians, the churches in Galatia. And Paul had established churches throughout Asia Minor, so he's going about. This is outside of Israel, outside of the Jewish community, into the Gentile world, modern-day Turkey, and he is writing this letter to some of the churches that he had planted in order to warn them not to veer from the teaching of the gospel that they had received from him. He learned that there was false teaching that was going forth. It was influencing those churches. And so he's going to confront this teaching and call these Christians to repent. Now, there's some question about who the Galatians were. And there is what is known as the South Galatian theory and the North Galatian theory. And essentially, the South Galatian theory says that Paul is writing to provincial Galatia. So there was a province called Galatia, and the Southern Galatian theory says, yeah, he's writing to churches in that province, whereas the Northern theory says that he's writing to those who would have been called Galatians according to their ethnicity, and these are Christians in the North. And so it's sort of like the time when the Soviet Union was in power. And if you remember that time, we referred to the Soviets oftentimes as Russians, right? And we referred to the USSR as Russia, even though technically the Soviet Union was made up of a bunch of republics, right? And Russia was one of the republics, but there was also Lithuania and Kazakhstan and all of these other republics that made up the Soviet Union. Still, we just called them all Russians because Russia, that's where the capital was, and for whatever other reason, right? And so the question here is, it's a similar question. Is Paul writing to the Russians who live in the province of Russia, or is he writing to Russians that actually live, they don't live in the province of Russia, but we call them Russians anyway. That's the question. The problem is it's not really clear what the answer is. It's not an easy call to make. My opinion, it seems like if you look at arguments on both sides, maybe there's a little stronger case that can be made for the Southern Galatian theory over the Northern Galatian theory, but it's definitely not a slam dunk. And so I guess the bottom line with all of that is that if there's any interpretation that we come to that hinges on whether or not it was written to South Galatia or North Galatia, then that needs to be somewhat tentative at best. What is clear is that these Christians are being influenced by false teaching. And it's false teaching which threatens to compromise the gospel, the central message of the Christian faith. And so again, it begs the question with which we began. Why is it that the gospel is so important? So what if there's false teaching which threatens to undermine the gospel? Look with me at Galatians 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, obviously, this is just the opening of the book. Paul is writing to these Christians. Again, his entire purpose is to combat the false teaching, which threatens to undermine the good news that Jesus, concerning Jesus that Paul had proclaimed to them. And as he opens the letter, he follows the normal conventions for letter writing in the Roman world. And he's actually going to deviate from that convention, and we'll talk about that next week. But in terms of these first five verses, he basically follows the pattern of the letter writing in the first century Roman Empire, although he sort of Christianizes it, he puts his own spin on it. But he begins by telling those to whom he is writing who he is. We do this different today, right? If I write a letter to someone, a formal letter, and I sit down with pen and ink and I write a letter, normally I write dear so-and-so, and then at the end I sign my name, right? I put my name at the end. And it's not necessarily logical that we do it that way. It's just a matter of convention. In fact, if you think about it, it's really sort of more logical to have your name at the beginning. Because if I get a 10-page letter from someone, and maybe, you know, if I don't have an envelope with a return address or whatever, and I start reading, I don't know who it is. I'm going to turn to the back to find out who it is. But Paul's not necessarily doing it because it's logical. He's just doing it because it's the convention of the day. And Paul begins by identifying himself. He doesn't merely say Paul to the churches in Galatia. He could have done that, right? He planted these churches. These Christians knew him. He had a close relationship with them. And although Paul was a fairly common name, he could have identified himself simply as Paul. But he goes on to talk more specifically about his identity. And he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And we actually here get a glimpse of where the letter is going. Because unfortunately, it seems that the false teachers were seeking, they were not only teaching stuff which was contrary to the gospel, which undermined the gospel, they were also attacking Paul and his ministry personally. And we know this because of the way that the Apostle Paul has to defend himself in the letter. And one of the points of attack against Paul from these false teachers was that his authority was derived from Peter or from, you know, those other guys in Jerusalem. And after all, you know, Paul wasn't one of the members of Jesus' inner circle, right? He wasn't one like Peter or James or John or any of those guys. And so it's sort of like one of these half-baked prosperity preaching televangelists who take upon themselves the title of apostle, right? The Reverend Apostle so-and-so, the Apostle Paul. And where does Paul get off calling himself an apostle? Because he was sent out by these guys in Jerusalem, they allege. But Paul identifies himself saying that he is an apostle, which the word apostle means something like a delegate. And so it does have connotations of having been sent, but by whom has he been sent? Right? On behalf of whom is the apostle Paul going out as a delegate? Well, he tells us. He's an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul was not ultimately sent out by those guys in Jerusalem, although in Galatians 2, we'll look at this, Lord willing, in a few weeks. He talks about the Christians in Jerusalem and how they recognized his ministry and welcomed him into the fellowship. But his apostleship and status as a delegate is not from men, meaning that it is not based on the decision of some council or it doesn't have any other human origin. Paul is sent out by God. It's not from men nor through man, is the way the ESV explains it. So the Greek word for man, anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology, it occurs twice, right? And the first time it occurs in the plural, the second time it occurs in the singular. And so the ESV translates it, it's not from men nor through man. I think perhaps a better translation might be, it's not from men nor through a man. The distinction being that it's not from human beings in general that Paul's calling and commission has come, and it's not from any man in particular. It was according to the will and the purposes of God himself. And, you know, that's really something that we can think about in terms of our own lives, in terms of our own ministries. Is the work of Grace Community Church primarily a work of man, or is it primarily a work of God? Are the changes that you have experienced in your life, the changes that we've all experienced in our individual lives, are those primarily a work of God, or are they primarily our work? I've talked before about how before I came to Christ, I was caught up in addiction to alcohol and drugs. And I remember after I became a Christian, there would be different times where, you know, maybe people who knew me before got to know me a little bit later and they noticed there's some change, right? Or maybe I just took the opportunity at different times to share my testimony about what God has done. And sometimes people would say things like, you know, I think it's really great that you have got your life turned around, or as though I did it, right? And it's like, that's not it, right? If you think that I changed myself, that's wrong. And when I tried to fix things, the best thing that I could do was to get high, right? That was my solution. But God stepped in and grabbed a hold of my soul and continues to work, transforming me by his grace even to this day. And unfortunately, we can know this in our minds, right? We can know this as a concept. We can articulate. We can say, yeah, you know, it's all God, but then not really believe that it's God at all. In fact, I'm going to suggest that we are probably all guilty on some level of believing that at times that we are responsible for things in our lives that have transpired by God's grace alone. And so we need to understand this. Our salvation and the work that God is doing in our lives isn't from men nor through man, but it's according to the grace and the mercy and the good pleasure of God. And the Apostle Paul understood this. His encounter with Christ left him profoundly aware that that his work, the work that he was doing, the ministry he was undertaking, was ultimately God's work in him. And so Paul identifies himself again. This is according to the conventions of letter writing in the Roman world. And then also, according to the conventions of letter writing in the Roman world, he includes a salutation or a greeting. And as I was thinking about this and studying it, I thought, what exactly is a greeting? Right? When we all know what a greeting is in the sense that we do it all the time. But we just kind of do it intuitively, right? It's just a social convention. We're all used to it. We greet one another. But what exactly are we doing when we greet one another? And, as I thought about it, I'm thinking that, okay, so basically I'm just preaching the greeting. And if I'm preaching the greeting and I want the main point of my sermon to be based on the main point of the biblical text, I need to understand what Paul's doing when he greets someone. And so, generally speaking, what do we do when we greet one another? And, of course, most fundamentally, a greeting is the initial speech or interaction that we have when we encounter someone with whom we will interact. And so, that's what it is. But not only is it our initial speech and interaction, it also conveys something about our intention or our attitude towards the person that we are greeting. So if a close friend or a family member or someone that we haven't seen in a long time, Stacy goes away on a week-long trip and she comes home and I haven't seen her for a week, I'm going to be particularly happy to see her. I'm going to give her a hug. I'm going to tell her that I missed her, how happy I am to see her, and that kind of thing. It's going to be a warm greeting. And so it conveys something about my disposition towards her, my attitude towards her, and my stance towards her. Whereas, let's say I'm approached on the street by some guy who says, excuse me, sir, can I take a moment of your time? I'm going to be like, okay, what do you need, right? And like, even in my response and my disposition, I'm not thinking about it, but I'm conveying a little bit of an attitude of suspicion. Like, if you're selling something, I'm probably not going to buy it, right? I didn't do that consciously, but that's the way that greetings are. They convey something about our attitude towards those whom we greet. And so all of this is to say that the way we initially address someone in terms of our social custom does convey that. So let's look at what Paul has to convey in the way that he greets the churches in Galatia. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And that's Paul's former greeting to these Christians. Notice he says, "Grace to you and peace." When we read ancient letters, the normal salutation in this sort of a letter is not grace and peace, it's greetings. And it might be greetings on behalf of a certain person, greetings in the name of a certain god or gods or whatever. There are other formalities connected to it, but the word greeting was normally what was used. And so Paul puts a distinctly Christian spin on the salutation, as he wishes those to whom he is writing grace and peace. Where does Paul understand this grace and peace to come from? From Paul's perspective, grace and peace for humankind comes in the gospel. And grace and peace are only possible through the redemptive work of God and in Christ. Grace and peace comes in the good news of what Jesus has done on behalf of his people to atone for sin. And Paul actually gives a summary of the gospel right here, right? In his greeting. He hasn't even started writing the letter and he's already knee-deep in gospel. So let's look at this. Paul talks about the fact that humankind's need a Savior. He says in verse 4, that Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So we have sins, right? And the age is evil. Humankind is in need of a Savior. And if you don't recognize your propensity for evil, you're probably not being honest with yourself. Because most of us, if we are honest, probably don't have to think very long before we recognize that we've been selfish. You don't have to be incredibly introspective to know that there have been times when you've been guilty of lying or cheating or stealing or betrayal or 10,000 other things, right? I mean, there aren't very many people who think, man, I am awesome. And as I look back on my life, I can't think of anything that I wouldn't have done differently. Right? We don't have those people. And if we do have those people, we recognize immediately that something's wrong with them, right? That there is a particularly devious form of pride and self-deception that is happening in their hearts. But the point is, humanity is sinful. I was talking about Stalin and the communists. We could talk about Hitler and the Nazis as well. We have things in the world like institutionalized slavery. How do these things happen? Right? It's not just because you have a leader somewhere who is, especially evil, who perpetrates these atrocities. I mean, to some extent, that's true with Hitler and Stalin or whatever, but the bigger issue is that all of the people who were complicit in their failure to oppose these dictators, or what about all of the people who were literally agents of death and torture? I mean, I like I said earlier, torturing and killing people, millions of people, is a lot of work, and Stalin and Hitler by no means did these things by themselves. And maybe you're like, well, you know, that's a pretty horrific view of the world to have. Yeah, it is. And the reason that I'm talking about it is because I don't think we fully appreciate the gravity of the sin that resides within our hearts, right? I don't think that we believe that if we would have lived in Stalin's Russia or Nazi Germany or colonial America, that we would have been sympathizers or supporters of genocide or slavery or whatever, right? Maybe we would have, because we have this depravity within us that runs to our bones and continues to lurk at our door and threatens to ruin the world apart from Christ. And not only that, right? Not only are we sinful, but the age itself is evil. Christ came to deliver us, Paul says, from the present evil age. And so it's not just that we are fallen, it's that the world itself is messed up. And I mean, there's really no other way to say it, right? The world is messed up. And the world is a difficult and unforgiving place to live. We have it relatively good here in America in terms of poverty and things like that. We are richer than 99% of the rest of the world. Even the poor among us are richer than 99% of the rest of the world. And so in terms of poverty, we're doing well. But even in America, it's not difficult to see that the world is a messed up place. And I'm presently in the process of trying to make my yard look a little nicer, right? So last fall, I sprayed the yard to kill all the weeds. There are still weeds. I overseeded the entire lawn last fall and watered it, so the little grass starts to come up before winter, with the idea that next, in the spring right now, it's going to come up and everything's going to be great. There are bare spots, right? So I've planted grass in some of the bare spots, and there are still bare spots. I've, done all this work and all this watering and just trying to make my yard look halfway decent. And it's just my yard. If you don't think the world's a messed up place, here's a challenge. And this, I don't use this rhetorically. Like, take this as a literal challenge. Really try this. go and look at your little corner of the universe and look at what's wrong and try to fix it. And then record all of the challenges that come about when you try to fix that wrong thing. And once you fix that, then find something else and try to fix that. I mean, this is really what I think we ought to do as human beings. God gave us dominion over the earth. This is what we ought to be doing. But what you will find is that there are all of these challenges, and life is hard. Because, you know, I'm just trying to make my yard look a little nicer. But how much more difficult are interpersonal relationships and parenting and pressures at work and all of the world's social problems and other such things, right? It's because the age is evil. We are sinful and the age is evil. But the good news is verse 4 again. Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The sin that results in so much misery and guilt and shame and suffering in our lives is something from which Christ came to deliver us. And the suffering and the sin that are part of our lives, it's ultimately part of the curse that came upon creation. And it goes back to the beginning. God created us to live under his authority and to live according to his law. And when we live that way, that's the way that life works best, right? I mean, all other things being equal, that is the road to joy and happiness. The problem is, we rebelled against God and we incurred a curse that apart from Christ will culminate in a life of bondage to sin and eternal punishment in the life to come. And yet through Christ there is freedom from that. Through Christ there is salvation. Through Christ we are being delivered. Why? Because Jesus gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He gave himself for our sins. The curse is God's punishment upon us because of our disobedience. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ has taken this curse upon himself on behalf of his people so that we might be rescued from the condemnation that we deserve. So this is just the opening greeting. And in his greeting, Paul expresses his love for the Galatians, right? His desire is that grace and peace would be theirs. And yet, he also knows that grace and peace can only be theirs through Christ. Paul knows that salvation from sin and salvation from the present evil age only comes through the good news of what Jesus has done. And so since Paul loves them, since Paul understands that this is their only source of hope, he is writing this letter. He's writing because of the grave concern that he has that this false teaching will undermine the grace and the peace that he so deeply desires them to know. Of course, Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. This is Scripture. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so it not only reflects Paul's heart towards these Christians, it reflects God's heart towards his people more generally. It reflects God's heart towards us. God is jealous that we would hold fast to the grace and the peace of Christ in the gospel because there's no other place that we can go, right? I began with the question, why is the gospel so important? Why is it so critical? Well, it's because it is the only way that we can know grace and peace and salvation from our sins. It's the only way that we can be rescued from this present evil age and all of the suffering and the misery that accompanies it.